The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, the first priority of every believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that apart from being here in face-to-face teaching under Bible class. This is the priority. If this is not the priority, then obviously other things will take its place. As we know, where there are voids in life, there are certainly things that will fill those voids. And so we are assembling here together again to pursue God's thinking, because this is the most important thing on the planet. Contrary to popular opinion, it still is the most important thing. And ultimately, the believer, if he's going to orient to God and going to make the adjustments, has to be consistent under the gap system. This involves, of course, assembly first, then hearing, then applying faith towards the information heard, and then ultimately applying it in the heat of angelic conflict, demonstrating which side of this thing you're going to come down on. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to name any known sin to God that you've have not dealt with. Now is the time to take care of that. Rebound is fast, it is simple, and it simply involves confession of any sin to God, and immediately the believer is restored to fellowship and cleansed from every form of unrighteousness, those that he may have committed without even knowing it. So it's time to rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that in the last days, time is slipping by quickly, and that ultimately those who are not making the adjustments are going to be left behind, ultimately failing at the Bema Seat and having to confront the reality of slinking away in shame before him at his coming. We recognize that eschatological shame and grief is not what we aspire to, but that ultimately we desire to fulfill your word, not only for the glorification of you as we go, but also so that we can continue to advance spiritually and make the adjustments in your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in a section in Romans in which Paul has freely pointed out that the Jewish failure to orient to God's plan has not been because of a result of any lack on God's part, that the reality is the Jews had information from the earliest times in their history, from the founding of the nation, in fact, in about 1445 B.C., as they came out of Egypt. And then, of course, went on a 40-year hiatus due to their negative volition, and then ultimately moved into the land of promise, to Canaan. And so they had information from the earliest days, from Moses, and they had a good oral tradition prior to that in which they were well aware of the teachings that had been handed down since really the time of Adam, because you have an extended period there, over 2,000 years, in which there was nothing written down that we know about. And if it was written down, it's certainly long gone. But beginning with Moses, God began the process of inscripturation. That is, providing his word to the human race and freely doing so, so that by the time Paul writes this, the issue isn't so much that people had not heard, and certainly that the Jews had not heard, but the issue was they didn't believe. And in verse 18, he points out that their voice has gone out into all the earth. Again, using the analogy from general revelation or natural revelation that comes out of Psalm 19, making it apply to the matter of doctrinal revelation through the gospel. And essentially, as Paul points out, the travels and all of that that he made, even during his lifetime, and he's closing in now on the end of his second journey, but that he had these trips in which, again, a lot of things were done, and a lot of people heard the information. The first trip here really began back here in, obviously down in Jerusalem where they started, but moved up through Syria, what is now modern Syria, and over into what is now modern Turkey, Asia Minor. It was called Asia at that point. That was the way they referred to the particular area. And made this loop, and that was just on the first missionary journey that Paul took the gospel to these places. And then on his second missionary journey, it was much more extensive. Again, beginning back over here in Jerusalem to the east, moving up, traveling across up into Asia, again touching Asia and all of that, moving into Thrace up here in modern Greece, Macedonia, and then down into Achaia, the three major provinces there, and then making again another return loop all the way back. This is where, in fact, he met the Ephesian elders, sent for them, and gave them that message. And then, of course, returned back, ended up back in, he started from Antioch, I'm sorry, and then ended up in Jerusalem. Now, this is the ill-advised trip to Jerusalem. When Paul wrote Romans, he was likely in Corinth or somewhere close to it. It appears that he was in Greece when he wrote this. And so, as he records all this, as Luke records it all, the trip is all recorded in the book of Acts there, and you can follow all that through. So Paul's argument is that the Jews have heard. They knew. They recognized what the issues were. And even though they heard, they still didn't obey. And their priorities were wrong. They had a wrong approach to start with. They believed that their approach was sufficient, as he has pointed out. They were into a form of self-vindication, self-righteousness, by which they think they're okay before God, when in fact they're failing miserably. And they were pursuing, again, their own righteousness to the exclusion of the righteousness that comes from God. And so at the point of salvation, each believer is imputed with righteousness. And then, of course, as we've seen in these other verses, quickly, once one believes that the gospel's true, once he comes to accept it, he's going to probably fairly quickly call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that's what he talked about there in verse 10 and 13. And so, as Paul points out, he uses these Old Testament citations out of Isaiah, now moves to one that was much earlier. And again, written by Moses here, but I say, or I ask, surely Israel did not know, did they? And what we have here is the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A. Again, the sentence structure here is identical, the way he sets this up, to verse 18, in which he supplies a negated verb and then negates that negation with the weaker negative may. So, but I say, and here you could translate Lego, the simple verb to say, L-E-G-O, I ask. Again, an instantaneous present, it's fulfilled at the time that he does it. And then you've got the weak negative may, which actually governs the whole phrase that follows, Israel did not know. And then, again, the way this is phrased in the Greek, the negative may here demands a negative response, or in this case, a positive response. It turns it into an assertion, essentially. That he's saying, yeah, Israel did know. And that's the big issue here. Israel, of course, is just the, actually it's just transliterated over from the Greek, looks just exactly like that, Israel. Did not know, negative ou here, plus ginosko. Now this is not oida, the more common verb for knowledge. Ginosko means, is a verb that has the idea of to recognize something, to figure something out, to apply the mental processes to it so that you understand it. And the question here is Israel didn't understand or perceive all this or weren't able to figure it out. And the answer is yes, they were. They certainly did have knowledge about all of this. Israel did not know. And then, of course, the New American Standard here supplies did they to reflect that negative may, making it into a question. Again, protos, first, Moses says. Protos is our first word. Obviously, we get our word proto and other words that come from this. For first, ordinal adjective. First, Moses, Mooses, says or writes. Here again, he says, but obviously it's recorded in the scripture. So in this case, changing to say he writes is not any big deal, but sticking with the more literal, Moses says. The one thing the New American Standard does not do here is they do not recognize the emphatic ego, the pronoun I, the ego I myself, will make you jealous. Will make you jealous is parazelao, P-A-R-A-Z-E-L-O-O. Comes from the root, the word zelao means to be hot or to boil. And it means to be zealous for something. It means to have some zeal for it, that this is what your life's about. Rather than having a splintered, fractured life that's going off in 90 different directions, you have something that you are super concerned about. And then a para here, alongside. And zelao is one of those words, the verb, that shades over into, it has a positive sense if one is zealous for something, and then it has a negative sense if one is jealous for something. And so it's used in this context in the negative sense. I will make you jealous, not zealous. It is designed to arouse zeal in the Jews. The concept of Gentile salvation was something that was designed to get the Jews' attention. It was something that they should have thought, why are the Gentiles now having access to our God? And that's precisely how they viewed him. And we don't. Why are we being cut out of this? Well, the answer, as we know, is their negative volition, their refusal to believe. They've heard, they just don't believe. They don't accept it. They began rejecting this with the appearance of John the Baptist, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, all of that, Sadducees. They sent out and interviewed him, and they weren't satisfied with the Baptist, frankly. They didn't care for his message. Well, it wasn't nice to them, really. As they would come out, he would call them vipers, snakes, serpents. Asking him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And they didn't care for the way he treated them, frankly. And then under the ministry of Jesus, really, beginning in 30 AD, he probably began assembling his disciples late in 29. But by Passover of 30 AD, this was the first cleansing of the temple. And he went in there and totally alienated the religious establishment in every way. You say, well, that's no way to run a ministry, alienating people, isn't it? Well, tell Jesus. Maybe he'll take some advice from you and change his ideas on this. But he didn't. He went in and he alienated him. He knew he was going to alienate him because he knew that what was going on was so repulsive to God that, as I said, and they use this same word, I think, zeal for your house will consume me. And so Jesus went in and alienated him. And then he keeps continuing to alienate him by doing these things on the Sabbath and things they didn't like. And they were nitpicking at him, taking pot shots all the time. And then finally, the final cleansing of the temple, 3 years later in 33 AD, that was the last straw for these guys. They couldn't take it anymore. And they said, we've got to get him dead. That's the only way we can go here. So I will make you jealous. And then they don't continue to like the message through Paul. They didn't like it from John. They didn't like it from Jesus. They don't like it through Paul. Guess what? They don't like the message. That's the problem. The problem isn't the communicator. The problem is the message. They don't like hearing those things which smack them upside the head and say, you're out of line. And but people generally don't tend to like that sort of thing. But that's the nature of the truth. The truth isn't always pleasant. You know, I'm not going to do a Mary Poppins for you and give you a spoon full of sugar to help the truth go down. If the truth grates against you, that's too bad. You're on the wrong side of it. That's just the issue. So I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. You is the plural here, the accusative, you Jews. And clearly here it has to be you Jews in context because he says he's addressing Israel. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. What you have here is actually the preposition epi, which takes the dative case in the Greek. And it has a dative case of ethnos, which is, again, we get our word ethnic from this, E-T-H-N-O-S. Has the idea of, again, ethnic cultural relationships that are possessed between people, and typically people in the same national setting. So, again, this is just another term for anybody that's not a Jew. He can call them ethnos, nations. He can call, and sometimes this one's just translated also Gentiles. But here they translate it as nation. And that's, again, it's a dative of means over. FP takes the dative and it has the, you know, the spatial sense of over. And so it tends to mean about something or on the basis of something. So I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, by means of. Here you have epi again with the same dative of ethnos. The first time you had the negative ooh, I left that out. By that which is not a nation. But by a nation, a people, by means of this. A people void of understanding. Without understanding is asunetos. A-S-U-N-E-T-O-S. Asunetos, again, the five times this word's used, it means void of understanding, senseless, foolish, stupid. It's in apposition to the term nation, and so it's translated here as it should be, just like an adjective. A nation without understanding. Will I anger you? This word, par or gizo, P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O, is only used two times, and it means to provoke someone to anger, to exasperate them. Here it's a predictive future because it's a pretty straightforward future. I'm going to do it. He just doesn't say when. He doesn't say who it's going to be. Doesn't say how. Just says this is going to happen. And that's all a predictive future does. And then again, the accusative plural of sue. I will make you all. I will anger you all. It's a plural. Okay, so point one here, as we begin the exposition of this, like the previous verse, verse 19, begins with the strong adversative conjunction Allah. But, however, or nevertheless, which is used to introduce a situation that is contrary to what one might expect. One might expect, of course, that the Jews, given all their advantages, and Paul mentioned these way back in chapter 3, he didn't go into any detail there. And as we saw, he expanded this greatly in chapter 9. What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is there in circumcision? And he says, great in every respect. And he's talking about the fact that mostly, primarily here, they were entrusted with the Word of God, the oracles of God. And that the Jewish nation received revelation that the Gentiles did not get. And now the Gentiles could avail themselves of it by becoming a proselyte. But essentially, that meant joining the Jewish nation. Essentially submitting to all the deals in the Mosaic law, up to and including circumcision. And so that was the way, and they called them, they're strangers who sojourned among them. They're referenced in the Old Testament. These are people who were Gentiles, but who had desired a relationship with God. But again, the only way to get it was through Israel. And what's happened now, of course, is through the gospel, God's opened this up well beyond Israel. In fact, he's opened it up to the world. And the Jews don't necessarily like it. Well, they don't believe it, for one thing. That's part of their deal, is their unbelief. The rampant unbelief that existed among these people. And so he talks here, and he only mentions they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But in chapter 9, Paul points out that they had a lot of advantages. In verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? And again, that's the very same phrase that had been used of Christians back in chapter 8, the adoption principle. But here, adopting the nation at large, not just individuals. That's the important point. All God's plan had to always be addressed by faith. And the fact that the Jews would not exercise faith toward it was what did them in. So they had the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. And whose are the fathers? From whom, again, a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, people that were recognized as great men of their generation, and great doctrinal men, not just great men. David was a great warrior, but he was also a great person with doctrine. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? So salvation, as Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And you better accept that. Because if you don't accept that, you're not ever going to get salvation. Well, two here, Paul uses the same type of construction at the beginning of verse 19 that he used in verse 18. Which involves a negated verb, in this case, gnosko, to recognize, figure out, or understand. They translate it often by the term know, but I think you should make a distinction, because there is a distinction to be made between oida and gnosko. For one thing, oida is always in the perfect tense. And that just means knowledge that you've acquired that you still have. Gnosko is used in many tenses. And in here, it's just simply used in an aorist, if I remember right. The aorist, aorist active indicative. So they could not have figured this out. So again, he uses that, a negated, they did not know, which is again negated by the weaker particle may, know or not. And three, the overall force of the construction is to turn it into a positive statement regarding the fact, and again, this is a dogmatic assertion, Israel did know. You can't get around the fact that Israel had heard, that they had been exposed to the Word of God, and that if one of them could believe it, if any one of them could believe it and get it straight, and Paul's a perfect example of this, and he points that out. He says, I think it was at the beginning of this chapter. Maybe it's the next one. And when he argues, and we'll get into this here in chapter 11, has God rejected his people, i.e. permanently? Has he written the Jews off as a whole and said they're never going to amount to anything? All those promises I made to them are going to be voided? And Paul's answer is no. May it never be. And he points out that I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the fact is that there's always, and he cites in Isaiah, a passage here about Elijah, in which God tells him, I've always had a remnant. There's always just been a small core of positive volition. It's never the masses out there. And that's that. And this is what, I get these things all the time. I get them in the mail. I get them in my emails. I try to block as much of it as I can. But I get it all the time. How to grow your church. How to appeal to the masses. How to take offerings over the internet. How to do this. How to do that. And I think, well, how about teaching them how to teach the Bible? That might be a good place to start. But no, they're not interested in that. And again, the typical fundamentalist mentality out there is expressed in their leadership. When they say, yeah, go to seminary, get your training, and then forget all of it. Don't talk about Greek or Hebrew. You'll bore the congregation. You've got to be more relevant today. You've got to tailor it to the times. But that's always been the challenge, is keeping the Word of God, as it were, separate from the culture. Because it is separate from the culture. And what our culture accepts and lays hands on and rejoices in is odious to God. The things that people are jumping up and down happy about, he said, those things are an abomination to me. And so you cannot, again, attempt to tailor the message to the culture, because culture is a constantly fluid, changing thing. And I mean, the culture's changed so much just since I was a kid. I mean, just, you know, from the late 50s, early 60s till today, the culture is completely different. People would have shot you doing some of the things you're doing now as unbelievers out there. There's all kinds of things that weren't tolerated back then. And things actually had some stigma attached to them. That it wasn't a good thing to be a drunk or to be divorced or to be this or that. Certain things that the Bible condemns. And says, okay, there's still grace. We're not arguing that there's not grace. But the point is, the culture shifts so radically. If you're going to try to tune the message to the culture, you're in a losing proposition. That's never going to happen. So again, the positive force of this is it just turns it into a statement. Israel did know. They did recognize. And four, while the question is parallel to the one posed in verse 18, and that's the one, surely they have not heard, have they? The two changes are now that Israel is now explicitly identified as the subject. As I told you, they were the subject in verse 18, but now they're explicitly identified. And the verb heard in verse 18 is changed to the verb know in verse 19. So just as point five, the previous verse was concerned with the potential objection. And I see when people offer objections, I think they're just, many times they're just excuses. They're not really objections or valid reasons. They're just excuses to try to cover up bad behavior, unacceptable behavior. And that's exactly what people do. And so here they're making an excuse. Well, Israel hasn't heard, had they? Yeah, they have. It's not a valid excuse. And it's certainly not a valid objection. So this verse concerns itself with the potential objection that they did not recognize or understand. And six, some think that Paul is making it plain that their hearing was somehow superficial and did not result in an actual understanding of God's revealed plan. However, the emphasis is on the fact that they both heard and should have understood. They got the revelation. God was faithful to provide. And he's always been. God's always had his witness within the world. All of the time, generally speaking, it's in the minority. I mean, probably in the beginning it wasn't so much in the minority, but it didn't take Cain long, as you know, to kill his brother and then go out and establish a civilization away from the presence of the Lord. And that civilization is what we call Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world. They go out and they live their lives as though there's no God. Now, they may give lip service to God. They may say, well, yeah, I believe in God, or I've heard he exists, or whatever. And you're allowed to believe whatever you want. But they're really not interested. They're interested in a society that's built on the principles that Satan espouses. Power, lust, greed, pride, all this. Step on anybody, get ahead, climb the ladder, get the American dream, retire at 40, and live the high life. That's the current version of it in many ways. So, they both heard and they should have understood. And again, we see that the truth's in the minority. It's always going to be. That's the nature of the game. And it's not going to change. So people, and I get these things all the time. We need to pray for America that God will turn this whole thing around. He's not going to. He is not going to. You can pray all you want. He's not going to turn it around. The prophecies are fixed. This nation is going down. Now, that's not popular doctrine, I understand. But it is the nature of the beast. So again, to say that they didn't know or couldn't have understood, this is just an excuse. That's all it is. And it's not even a good excuse. So 7, Paul is not explicit about what it is the Jews did not know, which has led interpreters to advance at least 3 options. Most, Sandy and Headlam among them, believe that Paul is referring to the gospel, i.e. the message about Messiah. While others, say Hodge, believe that it refers to Gentile salvation and the current rejection of Israel. And 8, Shedd suggests that the knowledge they should have had is related to the promise that the Abrahamic covenant was always intended to be universal in scope. Now, I give him kudos on that one because it's true. What he's saying here is true, but it's kind of foreign to the context. He's not necessarily here talking about the fact that the gospel was always going to be universal, or that the Abrahamic covenant was universal. But you didn't have to be very smart to read the Abrahamic covenant, because it wasn't, one, it wasn't very difficult, and it was pretty straightforward. Genesis chapter 12. And here it's not... the better translation here, first he tells him, first the covenant's conditional to start with. That's an important thing you got to know. The covenant's conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. If he doesn't comply with the first part of the covenant, the if clause, then essentially God's under no obligation for the apodosis, the then clause. If you do thus and such, then I will do thus and such. And so it was conditional at first. But once Abraham had complied with the conditions, it becomes unconditional. Abraham doesn't have to keep doing things, as it were, in order to attain the covenant. And so he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Abraham at this time lives in Ur of the Chaldees, essentially over there in Mesopotamia. And his relatives were all, many of them were believers. It appears his father was a believer, but they were idol worshippers. They engaged, and you see this still going on down through the generations in Abraham's family. You see it, say, with Rachel, Jacob's first choice, but second wife. And she was an idol worshiper. And he says, and you go from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And this means this implies nothing more than strict geographic separation from everybody that's dragging you down spiritually. And that's really the purpose of relocation here. First, obviously, he's got to get him the land, too. He wants to show him what he's going to inherit. But he wants to get him away from these negative people. And this is where the doctrine of separation comes in. And this was the last part Abraham complied with, was the first one. Go forth from your relatives. He went forth from his country. But Terah was running the show, his father. And they only went as far as Haran, which is up somewhere in north and west of where he was living. But they stopped there. We're not told how long they stopped, but it was there that God killed Terah, took him out. And so Abraham then was free to move on. And he did, but he still had to be separated from Lot, his nephew. And he said, and I will make you a great nation. And after I have blessed you and made your name great, then you will become a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there you have the universal nature of the covenant, given right at the very end, but still there. And so they should have been able to figure out that, one, this was never to be limited to Jews only. But again, there's the racial arrogance coming in. We're only ones that are God's people. Nobody else. Anybody can be God's people. They just have to comply with God's word. It's not hard. We are not elitist in that sense. Anyone can be saved. Anybody can come to the truth. Well, as a matter of fact, that's what we hope for. But again, that depends on their volition now, doesn't it? They have to make the choices. Well, given the immediate context in which Paul is arguing for the universal availability and scope of the gospel, point 9 here, and considering the emphasis of the verses he cites in the rest of the chapter, the view of Hodge best explains why the Jews should have known that what they should have known is related to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so this ministry that Paul's running shouldn't have shocked them. But it does. It shocks them and offends them, in fact. They are opposed to it. So, therefore, while verse 18 did focus on the fact that Israel had heard the word of Christ, verse 19 expands the matter to Gentile inclusion in God's plan of salvation and Jewish rejection of that same plan. And so, again, the gospel was always designed as a worldwide deal, just as natural revelation is a worldwide phenomenon. You can go anywhere on this planet and see the physical creation and ask the question, how did this get here? And people do this all the time. They travel around the world. They go to exotic destinations. They go to these places. They ooh and ah over how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. And it is. I mean, there's some really spectacular places on this planet. But never do they stop and say, boy, isn't this wonderful? They attribute it to Mother Nature, to evolution, to whatever, rather than an intelligent creator who forms these things as he chooses. So, again, they should have known about this, and they should have known it was worldwide, should have been able to figure it out. But again, they would have to think about it. When you got the Abrahamic covenant, it says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Perhaps the Jews read that and didn't read that meant Gentile inclusion. But I don't know how else you could understand it. He's well going beyond just Abraham and those descended from him. Well, 11, Paul begins his citation here with the ordinal adjective protos first, which is not to be construed with the subject of Israel, but is to be understood as referring to Moses. And just as they have it here in verse 19, first, and they put a question mark after did they, which is good because that's really where it ended. And then he ties the first. Someone applied this to Israel. Israel did not know at first, did they? No. Well, no. Actually, Paul's argument is first, beginning with Moses, they had to know. Or they could have figured it out. So 12, that adjective is used with respect to station or rank. It can mean first or prominent, foremost. It's used of time, earlier or formerly. Or first in terms of sequence. First, second, third, fourth, on and on. It should be understood in the last sense here, since Moses was simply the first one to inform Israel of God's plan. But he was certainly not the last. I mean, there's been a string of revelation beginning with Moses that resulted in first the inscripturation of the entire Old Testament. And then a revelation that continued through John and Jesus into the apostolic era, which culminated, of course, in the closing of the canon and the closing of Revelation. See, this is disturbing when people come up with these new revelations. Wait a minute, hold on. Where are these revelations coming from? Because God's apparently not giving them. And they say, well, yeah, God's doing it. It's just something separate from the Scripture. Or something I figured out in the Scripture. Well, how can you figure out what can't be known? That's a good one. Because certain things the Bible says, and Moses, I think he even uses this, he says, the secret things, the things that are revealed belong to us. But the secret things belong to the Lord God. And that is that God doesn't reveal every aspect of himself. And certainly can't. We couldn't handle it. If God were to appear in his glory as who he really is, we'd all die. And we can't handle. So we have to learn this in increments, in stages, line on line, here a little, there a little. And grow up with respect to these things. So again, he is certainly not the last in this string of revelation. 13, the verses Paul cites indicate that Israel had revelation beginning in the Pentateuch with Moses. And this revelation was not confined to the Torah, but is to be found in the other inspired writings of the Old Testament. In 14, the verse Paul cites is from Deuteronomy. The text is identical to the Greek of the Septuagint, with the exception of the direct object, which Paul changes from autos, them, to the pronoun sou, you all. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, they made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And so them is just changed to you, because Paul's making it more explicit. God's addressing you, Israel. You can't attribute the them to somebody else in Paul's version, because he uses su, you. I will provoke you, or make you jealous, rather, is the way they translate it here. So 15, the context of Deuteronomy has been called the Song of Moses. It is a revelation in which he details the perfections of God and his gracious treatment of the Jews to that point. And by the time, really, of the writing of Deuteronomy, we know that the Jews had already sort of manifested who they were. The golden calf incident, the griping of Marah, the constant bickering with Moses, complaining to him, we want to go back to Egypt. And in their hearts, they never left Egypt. That's the sad reality of the negative person. They never will break with this devil's world, which is a tantamount to living in Egypt, as it were, a slavery. They never will break with it. That in their hearts, that's really where they want to be. They don't want to be here. They want to be out doing what the cosmos is doing, because that's fun. That's where the real joy lies. That's what's important. And of course it's not, but that doesn't stop people. Well, 32, 1 through 4, give here ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. Again, a good example, the Bible doctrine is referred to in a number of water analogies in the scripture. That sound teaching is that which comes down like the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass. And the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his way is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so Moses correctly articulates here, really, exactly what God's like. Exactly how he operates. Well, it is clear from the context that this speech or song, depending upon how one, well, some will say it's a speech, some will say it's a song, but it's fine. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But it was a prophecy, which Paul rightly interprets as a prophecy that was now being fulfilled through the church. Now, could the Jews have figured out the church from this prophecy? No. No, they could not have figured out the uniting of Jew and Gentile together in a single body called the body of Christ. That they could not have figured out. But they could have figured out that they weren't going to be continuing alone in this. They should have been able to figure that out. So Moses, point 17 here, prophetically indicts the Jews. What had happened with the golden calf would become far more prevalent in the future. They engaged in mucho idol worshiping, in some of the grossest forms of it too. They got involved with Molech, offering their own children as live sacrifices. The types of things that were done in the Mayan and Aztec cultures that people generally recognize, used to anyway, as barbaric. This isn't God's plan. He doesn't want us killing our children for our sins. That's not, he killed his son for our sins. That was enough. So, but again, because they actively here provoke God to jealousy by their worship of idols, which are described at the beginning of that verse in the Hebrew as not God. That's back to verse 21. They made me jealous with what is not God. So 18, the verb used in both the Septuagint and Romans is parazelao, which is comprised of the verb zelao and the preposition para, which means from the side of or alongside. The verb zelao, again, first means to be heated or boiled. It is used of one that was actively and intensely interested in something. One who possessed and manifested a zeal for something or someone. How can you tell what people are interested in? I can tell you, it's real easy. Watch how they spend their time. Just follow them and watch what they do. You'll find out what they're interested in right quick. It will not be hard to figure out. If you could just secretly, I mean, you have to be able to do it secretly so they didn't know, which is impossible, I get. But if you could just follow people around, I can tell you what the priorities are of a person just by watching them. I can tell you by the way they live their life what their priorities are. And for most people, it is not doctrine. It is not sound teaching. That is not what they are interested in. So here it's used to heat it or boil. Again, somebody that had a real zeal for something. 20, it is used in a negative way to denote the intense feelings of displeasure that one has towards someone or something that threatens his position or security. And in that regard, it is coupled in the passage in Deuteronomy with the Hebrew verb ka'as, which means to vex, agitate, or provoke, which is translated in the Septuagint of the Greek by the verb par orgizo. Now, that's not in the quote Paul makes, but in the rest of this verse here, they had provoked me to anger with their idols. That provoked to anger is that par orgizo verb. And 21, the use of these two terms indicates that some very strong emotions are provoked in someone when the complete devotion that one expects is not forthcoming. And that's what people have to understand. If you're zealous about something, and you think it's really, really important. And then when others do not think it's important, you don't care for them so much because they don't share your views. They don't share your priorities. They have their own priorities, whatever they may be. But they're not the priorities, say, of sound doctrine. They're busy doing all kinds of other things that are way more important than Bible class. Even though this is the only place you get to eat spiritually, this is the only place you get fed is here. But there's other things way more important, I know, than eating. I mean, sure, everybody's going to skip their three meals today, right? And how about tomorrow? How long are you going to go without eating this week? Not very long. I bet you by noon you'll be hungry by the time we get done here. You'll be ready to go eat. I know I am. So here again, and this is right, though. This is appropriate. This is what we call righteous indignation, when you get just a belly full of people who aren't interested in the truth. Really, that's not their goal. That's not their deal. And the God you think is so important, they don't think he's that important. He's certainly not important enough to come to class five times a week. He's not that important. God can't be more important than what I'm doing. Because my plans, my goals, my dreams, all this are far more important than that. But if we don't tailor our lives to the dictates of Scripture, then what are we doing? I can tell you exactly what we're doing if we don't. We are being conformed to the standard of this world. And that's why in chapter 12 he's going to say, stop being conformed to the standard of this world, but be transformed. So again, it is strong emotions that are provoked in someone when the complete devotion that one expects is not forthcoming. These emotions come as a result of the fear and or anger that comes from a real or perceived threat of being replaced by someone else. Well, now, ultimately, as God knows they can't truly replace him. I mean, there is only one God, but they do replace him. They replace him with all manner of things. They replace the loyalty he should have with loyalty to their own ideas, their own views, their own goals, their own agendas. And then, in some cases, of course, it's expressed, but we don't do this in America. We don't worship idols, do we? Sure we do. I'll tell you where most people worship. It's the idol of Funsville. That's where they worship. That's their God. And that's what counts, is having fun. Because my God, the plan of God isn't fun. We know that. Really? I didn't find it all. So Jesus says stuff like, my plan is burdensome. My yoke is heavy. I will crush you under this. Or is doctrine supposed to set us free? I think it's pretty clear that he says, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. It's not heavy. But you have to be willing to walk in it with him. You can't, and this is where your agenda, your ideas, got to forget about those. Because he is the one, primarily doing the work anyway, frankly. As we have seen in here, it's the working of the doctrine through the Spirit that God uses to grow believers. And yet, if that's not happening, well, then what are they doing? I guarantee you, they're reverting, they're regressing, they're going backwards. And they'll go backwards far enough, and then they'll eventually just blow it off and quit. But that's true of any discipline. I mean, if you quit pursuing certain things, and after a while, you'll just quit. I mean, that'll just be it. So, again, 22, while envy involves the inordinate desire here to have what another has, jealousy involves the fear of losing what one has to someone else. And 23, since Israel would provoke God to jealousy and anger with their idol worship, God would respond to their provocation with strict justice. Since they would enrage God with what was not God, he would enrage his people Israel with what is called not a people. And again, while we don't go out and do the same things they did, hopefully we don't go out to satanic ritual worship abuse places and engage in all manner of things. Again, we worship at the altar of celebrity, Funsville, education, all of these things that are way more important than doctrine. But in the end, what people are going to find out when they die, God, there's not going to be one test up there on one question I don't think is ever going to be asked of what was your highest level of education? Like they ask you on your job application. What is the highest level? Oh, you're violating my privacy now. I can't tell you that. That's not going to be on the, I don't think that's going to be on the test at the Bema Seat. I don't think that's going to be one of the strict judgments. Because there are some very uneducated people who are not necessarily high IQ types at all. And in fact, the Bible says most high IQ types will never get this. They're so arrogant they don't get it. So not many mighty, not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble have been called. Why? Because they tend to, as a whole, to reject the call in a general sense. Whereas the person who recognizes, wow, I'm not that smart. Wow, I don't have that much going for me. Wow, I'm not rich. Wow, I'm not powerful. They're more prone to think, well, you know, God's offering, you know, God is powerful. God is wealthy. He's going to talk about this coming up, the riches of God's plan. So 24 here, again, the emotions ascribed to God are to be understood in an anthropopathic way. This refers to attributing human emotions to God that he doesn't actually possess. And I heard one guy ask one time, he said, well, how do we know God doesn't have emotions? Well, think about it. If God had emotions, he'd have to be experiencing all of them all the time. Because there are 7 billion people on this planet. And if he's emotional about every one of them, and I got to believe from what Paul says here, he's no less concerned about any one of them than he is about any other one. That this is, if it's indeed a universal plan offered freely to all mankind, then God's not more interested in one person than the other. From the strict gospel standpoint. Now, after the gospel, after they believe, sure, he's more interested in believers than he is in unbelievers. But that's because they're his children now. And is a parent not more interested in his children than he is in the other morons out there in the cosmos? Of course you are. As parents, you're far more interested in what goes on with your kids than other kids. Even if they're other, you know, same way with God. He's not as enamored of the devil's children as he is of his own. Well, why should he be? And again, we apply these anthropomorphic things to him to explain this. So 25, rather the emotions of jealousy and vexation are to be understood as the violation of God's righteous standards that must necessarily result in his justice taking action against those that provoke him. And when we talk about the anger of God, the wrath of God, and all that, we're talking about that which comes because his righteousness demands it. It's not as though God's sitting up there scowling at the world and all of that. But he's portrayed as a God who has indignation every day. So in one sense, we might say, well, he's not a happy camper. Why? Because his righteousness is constantly being violated. And God's patient, though, way more patient than I am. I would have put an end to this thing long ago. But God's got a plan, and we know that that plan is going to play out roughly over about 7,000 years of human history. And we know that we're closing in on the end of the 6,000th year now. We're pretty close. We don't know how close exactly. Again, the folly of setting dates pretends that all calendars have always been the same and nothing has changed and the rotation of the earth hasn't changed since the beginning, which we know it has. We know that apparently years were only 360 days in the Old Testament. It appears to be. And those are the nature of the days that God uses for his prophecies. As clearly seen in the book of Revelation, time, times, and half a time, 1260 days, 42 months. That's exactly 42 30-day months. That's precisely what it is. So again, we work on a 365-day calendar, and we have a leap year. Well, we substitute a day every 4 years. The Jews have a leap deal where they intercalate an entire month. Well, how far does that throw your calendar off? Of course, they are always using a lunar calendar as well. We use a solar calendar. So to proclaim that you can figure all this out is almost mind-bogglingly stupid. That just blows my mind that people think that. And people who should know better, in fact, think that. So, again, God has to take action. Why? Because His righteousness is violated. His justice demands it. In 26, although the specified people are not identified by Moses, and this fits very well with the concept that the church was a hidden entity in the Old Testament. There may be references to it, but you couldn't figure it out. Even the greatest of prophets, it says, couldn't figure it out about the church age. The Jews would have recognized that any nation outside of Israel must of necessity be a Gentile nation. So they had to know at one level, well, it has to be some Gentiles. Now, maybe they fixated on it and said, well, it's only a singular nation. Even that couldn't have made them happy. But see, they're like, again, the fundamentalists. They read the parts of the Bible and they pick and choose what they like and want to deal with. And they ignore the unpleasant, uncomfortable stuff. This is why the strict matter of verse-by-verse teaching is a protection, both to the pastor and to the congregation, to stay with what the text is doing and says. And so, if you don't, well, you get off. Again, in the absence of sound exegesis, something's going to fill the void. Something will fill the void. And it'll likely be something bad. So, 27, as it turns out, God's plan did not involve only a single Gentile nation. Rather, God's plan of salvation was to extend the invitation to all the Gentile nations, as taught in the parable of the absentee landowner. That's in the book of Matthew. Mark 12. We saw this not all that long ago when we did Mark. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. By the way, all these notes are on the net. You can pull these up and review this at your leisure if you want to. All the details of the parable here have some significance. Again, one of the dangers of parabolic interpretation is going beyond what the parable says. It's not, for most of them, it's not interpreting. It's getting too creative with what it says. And essentially, the vineyard, a wall around it symbolizes protection. A vat under the wine press symbolizes the production that comes out of it. And built a tower, that's a defensive fortification. And so, in other words, Israel was protected by God. Israel was blessed by God. And Israel was expected to bring forth fruit for God. And this deal of renting it out to vine growers was a very common feature in that part of the world at that time. Isagogically, this went on a lot. A wealthy landowner would go and he would just make a deal, and the deal would be, you can run this place and I just get a portion of the harvest, whatever they agreed on. That could vary, depending upon the size of the operation and a bunch of other factors. But okay, so at the harvest time, and there's exactly what he did, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce from the vineyard. Of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, first thing I can tell you right now, they've seriously underestimated this landowner. And in the parable, the landowner's God. And they've seriously underestimated the abuse that they heaped on God's prophets. The slaves represent those sent to the nation with God's message, looking for that divine good production that they were supposed to be yielding. And they didn't. And they took him and beat him and sent him away. And then he sent another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. And historically, you can do any kind of research. It's not hard to find out the historic abuse of the prophets sent to Israel during the age of Israel. And they began, how long did it take for the Jews to begin abusing God's spokesman? 2 minutes out of Egypt. That's how long it took. And it's a little longer than that. I exaggerate for the sake of effect here. But once they crossed the Red Sea, and it was all over and done with the Egyptians. And they moved over there into Saudi Arabia, that big desert area over there. And they moved into there. And once they were done with that, it didn't take them 5 minutes to start jumping down Moses' throat because things started going wrong. We don't have any water. You brought us out here to kill us. That was my plan right along. To bring you out here and kill you with thirst. That was it. You got me. And then poor Aaron, he's just there because of Moses' folly at some point. But he's there and he gets abused too. And he's not even really a part of the leadership in that sense. I mean, he's there because God has put him there. But it wasn't something Aaron aspired to necessarily. So again, you look at all of this and starting with Moses right on down. They didn't kill Moses, but they sure wanted to. The whole congregation wanted to stone him on multiple occasions. Now, this is the joy of being God's spokesman. And Moses found out. And so this continued on. Isaiah and Jeremiah, the other prophets were all abused and mistreated and killed. And so he had one more to send. A beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them. This, of course, corresponds to the incarnation. Saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We won't have to pay this guy anything. We'll just take over the vineyard, and that's it. Then we'll just keep all of it. Free vineyard, free tower, free wine press, and apparently a pretty productive thing. I mean, they wouldn't be quibbling if this wasn't some significant money, I don't imagine. If it were a small thing, this is probably a big operation. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. And it's intriguing, again, the language here, that in the first place, he says he rented it to Israel. In other words, they had a covenant. They had a contract. But in the latter part of it here, he emphasizes the grace aspect of this and says he gives it to the other people. Which again is tantamount now to the gospel being extended to the Gentiles, the free grace gospel of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So have you not even read the scripture? The chief stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him and yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Well, of course, this was the last straw, more or less, because this followed that second temple cleansing. And let them know that as the temple, again, you had that constant temple, fig tree, temple interchange, where it becomes evident that the fig tree symbolizes the temple, symbolizes what's supposed to come to God. The divine good production he's looking for, that they're not providing. There's no fruit out of that religious system. That's not to say individual people didn't become believers. But as a whole, you could say that system was completely bankrupt by that time. It had been twisted into a system of works and legalism. And the oral traditions and laws being added all to the backbone of Scripture, making it, again, completely wrong. So again, he says he's going to give the vineyard to others. There he doesn't identify him either. He doesn't say who the others are. He just says he's going to give it to them. Okay, well, our time is up for the first session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.